We continue on in looking at the order of salvation and how the order of salvation, how it works together in the effectual call of God, which in the acronym TULIP, which we've been talking about, is named Irresistible Grace. So we left off last week with adoption. We talked about justification and adoption. Today we're going to talk about sanctification, and if we get through sanctification, we'll start on glorification. And as I've said, and just as a reminder, my hope is that you'll see how all of these doctrines come together, how they work together. And that's the reason why I've gone back a bit, talking about the order of salvation and covering some of the doctrines of grace that we've already covered, to see how everything ties in. And to begin this morning, I ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Now the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, he wrote from jail. He was imprisoned. We think probably in Rome, but that's not certain, because Paul, as the other apostles who wrote letters to the church, sometimes to the church in general, sometimes to a specific church, or even to a specific person, we notice universally through these letters, which are also called epistles, that these men, these human authors, are not concerned with themselves, are not concerned with their own position at the time in life, with the struggles they're going through. They may reference them, but reference them in comparison to the glory that God has brought to his people. Well, so specifically, in Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at two specific verses. But I want to preface this by reading the beginning of chapter 2, so we understand the context of what's going on. So I'm going to read Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. And that's a fairly long passage, but it's important for us to understand what Paul is speaking about before we get to the verses that we're really going to concentrate on. And Paul writes this to the saints in Philippi. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this leads us to the two verses that we're really going to focus on, verses 12 and 13. But what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the humility of God the Son as an example to us. Then, here's our verses. Therefore, my beloved, therefore, so he's pointing back to what he's talked about, the humility of Christ. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now that, those two verses take some explaining, so we understand them properly. And they're speaking about sanctification. So what is sanctification? Well, basically, sanctification is a process. It's not an event that happens once and happens immediately. It's a process in which the sinner, having been given a new nature, is now redeemed by God. And the sinner, now redeemed, can now cooperate with God in the process of sanctification. Not only can the sinner cooperate, the sinner must cooperate with God. So as we've seen, when we talked about justification is, you may recall this term, but if you don't, we're going to talk about it again. Justification is monergistic. Does anyone remember what that means? God alone, yes. So, from the Greek, not that it matters that much, but the word from the Greek consists of one and to work. So one working alone. What does that mean? Who's doing the work? If we're saying a work is monergistic. God. God and who? No one. God alone. Very good. In contrast, sanctification, there's a different aspect to it. Sanctification is synergistic. Now, synergistic, we talked about that also in the past. Does anyone remember what that means? So synergistic is we juxtapose that, we hold that against, we contrast that with monergistic. So with that, it gives you the idea that, well, it's not just one person or not one working alone, it's more than one. So again, this comes from the Greek. The Greek prefix to work together, and again we have urge, the Greek to work. So we have the idea of more than one person or more than one thing which is combined with something or someone else together, working towards something, accomplishing some goal. There's a reason for it. So we see that monergistic is a soul work. Then we see that synergistic then is a cooperative work. But I think this still needs further explanation. So Here we have this cooperative work of God and man. That's what Paul's talking about in these two verses we were looking at in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And Professor John Murray, that esteemed theologian who was at Old Princeton and then helped form Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, he writes about the statement that Paul makes in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And Dr. Murray calls this statement, these verses by Paul, the clearest expression of this idea of synergism, of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's verse 12. Then 13, look at what Paul says about working this out, for it is God who works in you. So it's not sanctification that we're doing it. It's not that it's all us. It's that it's only possible because God is working in us. So Paul says, "Who God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, why is Paul prompted to write this to the Christians in Philippi? Paul had been there. He'd been amongst them. But now he no longer is. He's in prison. Paul does not know if he's getting out of prison. Now, Roman prison, and in fact, virtually all prisons in the ancient Near East, both in the time of the Old Testament, then in the New Testament, in the Greco-Roman Empire, prisons were not someplace you were sentenced for a definite period of time like we have today. You don't get 2 years in a Roman prison. You go to Roman prison, you're not coming out of a Roman prison ordinarily. Ordinarily, you're there awaiting execution, or maybe something worse than execution, banishment to a life of incredibly hard labor in a salt mine or some sort of copper mine, tin mine, whatever the empire needs, where you'll be quickly worked to death. So Paul, not knowing his future, is writing to the Philippians in an effort to prepare him for their life as Christians without him. He's saying, I'm not going to be there for you. I don't anticipate me being there to guide you. They have been requiring his presence. They must now carry their salvation to conclusion and apply it in day-to-day living. Now, God gives us salvation. Our salvation only comes as a gift from God. We've talked about that. We've looked at the verses. That is quite clear. But how can God apply it to our day-to-day living? No, not really. Not in the sense where we are the ones who must carry out the activities in day-to-day life, right? We understand that we are free moral agents, that we have a choice whether we work in this place or that place, where we marry this person or that person, even what we eat for lunch or what we don't eat for lunch. So in all of these, some very important events in our life and some quite mundane things that are part of daily life, we must carry out our lives as Christians. That's what Paul is saying, and that is what sanctification is talking about. It's not suddenly getting zapped by a thunderbolt from heaven, where suddenly we are holy, like a plaster saint might be thought of as holy, the person the plaster saint represents anyway. No, it's not that. It's a process. And Dr. Murray wrote this great book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And he says in this about what we're talking about, he says, God's working in us is not suspended because we work. Now, I know this idea of working can have negative context for us in the Reformed faith, because we know we do not work for our salvation. That is clear. Salvation is a gift given to us by the grace of God. However, there is work that we do at some point, and that's what Paul's talking about in Philippians. That's what Professor Murray is talking about here. So our work is not suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation. I remember I wrote this, cooperation, but I said we've got to explain this a little bit better. Because the idea of cooperation, the wrong idea, I should say, what we must guard against is the idea that God did his part and then now we do our part. The relationship is that because God has worked and does work in our life, we work and we can work. So we don't get to sanctification and then God just sends us out on our own. It's not like, you know, if you've ever taught a child to ride a bike and you get them going and then suddenly they're on their own, it's like, okay, you know, you're on your own. There's nothing more you can do. God is with us, must be with us every step of the way. What the Apostle Paul is urging, and this is still Dr. Murray speaking, what the Apostle is urging is the necessity of working out our own salvation, and the encouragement he supplies is the assurance that it is God himself who works in us. The more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energized grace and power is of God. Now, Dr. Murray, of course, is a very learned man. And what he wrote is a bit complicated. It's a bit difficult, could be difficult to understand, especially if it's someone just reading it to you. You know how it is when you read it yourself and you can kind of like, you can work it out better than just hearing it. At least that's my case. Dr. Murray is saying that even though this is synergistic, it is impossible to do without God. So if you think of a synergistic effort, let me give an example. Maybe in college you've had to do a group project. When I was a police officer, we were sent to required professional training very frequently. We were trained very well. We were given a lot of training, and it was put on by this organization called POST, which is run by the California state government. It's the Peace Officer Standards and Training Commission. And all of the courses we went to were certified by them. And every time you got sent to us a post course, there would be breakout groups and group projects. And I, along with most of the officers I worked with, hated that. And just like when you were in college, or any place else, and you were assigned, maybe at work, you're assigned a group project, you hate it, right? Well, if you're a person who wants to do their best, as all Christians should, you hate it because you know that there are going to be maybe a few, in your group that aren't going to do anything, and you're going to be carrying people on your back. So it starts off synergistic, doesn't it? Everyone's supposed to work together. Foster teamwork, cooperation, leadership skills. Then you realize you're doing nothing but dragging dead weight up a hill, and it becomes monergistic because you're the one doing the work. Sanctification does not work like that. Neither God nor us can get up that hill, bring us up that hill on our own. And when I say God can't do it, it's because God does not choose to do it. He requires us to be involved in the process. Anything that we get in life, and you've been taught this as a child, you know, how many times did your mom or dad or someone that respected you and helped you, mentored you in growing up, explain to you that you will appreciate the things you work for, and the things you're given, you won't. They won't mean anything. They'll be less valuable. Well, perhaps that's the principle in action, you know, with God, that he wants us to be involved in this process. That just like, it's similar, I would say, to how is the gospel spread? How is God's plan of salvation spread amongst people? What does God use? He uses people. He uses us. Sinners that he has saved, who are still flawed, who are in the process of sanctification. And if you've ever taught, not necessarily a formal course, I know some of you are teachers and have certainly taught for a long time, but others of us, perhaps, who have not taught in formal classroom settings, maybe you've taught a child or you've taught a friend or someone a certain skill or a certain task. Didn't you find that when you taught that to someone else, that you learned more about that than you did when you began? It's the same thing that pastors and preachers find, that we know the word better. We know how to apply it to our lives. This is part of my sanctification. It's part of Pastor Steve and Pastor Mike's sanctification. Our roles as your pastors and elders. Help us in this process. One of the many things I did in law enforcement, I was a firearms and a special munitions instructor. And I learned more about firearms and marksmanship teaching other police officers than if I had just been on my own, just doing it, going up to the range when it was required once in a while. So this is the idea that we should keep in mind. When you're sharing the gospel with a friend or a coworker, that's part of your sanctification process. It may be bringing that person to Christ, to salvation in Christ. Whether it does is God's sovereign choice. But God certainly uses you to some extent. Even if that person does not come to Christ, there is value, infinite value in your sharing the gospel with them. It's like, does the gospel of Christ impact the reprobate in our society? The reprobate being those who have rejected Christ and continue to reject Christ. Well, yes, it does, doesn't it? Society is bettered by the fact that the gospel of Christ is preached. There's a restraining factor in that even amongst the wicked. The gospel, when preached, God may not decree that they will be justified and brought to salvation, converted at that point, but it often restrains them. I know pastors that work in high crime rate inner city areas who have shared stories about how speaking the word of God to gang members who appeared to be set on violence will restrain them and cause them basically to flee from the presence of this pastor on the street, even though they're not converted at that point. They don't stick around and say, "Oh, pastor, tell me more. You know, I want to know how I can be saved." It causes the wicked to flee. So, kind of got off track, but that's an encouragement to you. We are not to think when we share the gospel with someone And maybe we get a very rude response. Maybe the response is just they don't care. But maybe it's even ruder. We are not to think that that has been ineffective, that our time has been wasted, that few minutes or maybe an hour that we've shared with that person was for naught, and you could have done something more productive, cleaned your house or whatever. No, there's an effect of the gospel, just like our obedience to God in our daily life, our living as Christians, our raising children, our being with our family as Christians in obedience to God's law and to His commands, that we are able to be obedient only because He has justified us. And now we have a desire to be obedient to Him, that is part of the spiritual battle, that is far more effective than any of us realize. And I want you to realize that. You're living out your life as obedient saints of God is spiritual warfare against Satan. Satan hates that. Just as he hates our prayers, he hates our assembling, he hates our reading of the living word, he hates our hearing of the preached word. Sanctification is a lifelong process. It will not end until the Lord takes us from this world or the Lord returns. Then it will be completed. Then we'll be in glory. It is not a case of striving for sinless perfection. I've been with other Christians who were taught this idea of sinless perfection. It's simply not found in Scripture. We will sin. We will continue to sin. To some extent, throughout our mortal lives. But here's where sanctification steps in, is we find that we sin less and less, to be just very, nitty-gritty about it. That we turn from sin more readily. We recognize sin more readily. Think about when you first were converted, when God worked in your life and Jesus became your Lord and Savior. When we say Lord and Savior, it's almost like it just rolls off our tongue. But really, when we say that, what are we talking about? Jesus being our Lord. That He's in charge of our life. He's the one who issues us commands and rules. He's the one that is in charge of our life, that we give obedience to. And our Savior, because He has saved us through His death and resurrection. He has brought us into a state of justification, a state of righteousness with the Father. And as a result, we are adopted as sons of God. Now remember, we talked about this many times. That includes women. We know the reason why the Bible uses the term sons of God. It's a cultural, contextual idea. So, as we work towards this, and we think back before this occurred, and just at the baby stages of our Christian faith, when we're still, as Paul says, we're being fed the milk of the gospel, because we can't chew the meat yet. We're not mature enough to take that bite of fish and pick the bones out of it. Do you recall how you would sin and not even realize it till after the fact? It's like, what am I doing? That was the old me. And maybe, perhaps, we might even kind of doubt our salvation at that point. It's like, I shouldn't have even I shouldn't have done that. Why did I do that? I'm now a Christian. That's not what I'm all about. Well, you're experiencing the first pangs of sanctification. Sanctification does not come with justification. Justification is God's work. God's work alone. It's the monergistic thing that he does to us and for us. And now you've entered into sanctification where you're working with God. In the cooperative sense, as Dr. Murray pointed out, where you can cooperate only because God has worked and is working in your life. And then as we go on, we've in a sense, we've learned in this process, haven't we? That no, I don't want to do that. The old man is no longer alive. He's been buried. And the new man, the new person, has been resurrected in the salvation of Christ. And that is of the old person. I'm not doing that. And then as we go on, if you're truly a Christian, you're going to find it becomes easier, in a sense, in the sense of how we experience it. It becomes easier. We shouldn't think it's easier like it's now, it's no big thing, because it is a grand thing, isn't it? That we no longer are called back to our sins. We're no longer unable to control ourselves. We're no longer like dogs returning to their vomit. We are now new creatures in Christ that want nothing to do with that. So, that's basically all I have to say about sanctification. And in the process of sanctification, as we got towards the end of it here, when I'm talking about this process and our life and what it leads to, this brings us quite naturally to our last topic in the order of salvation, which is glorification. You see how the order of salvation is working? How one thing leads to another? And really, think about it. What could we just say, you know what, I don't like that, and I'm just going to erase it. I'm going to take that out. And then go down and see how it works together. It doesn't really work together. You'll notice that something is missing from it. And it all leads to glorification. Now remember when we started this, I pointed out that two great theologians, Boyce and Sproul, said the same thing, that this order is not chronological. So it's not one thing, you know, in time after another. Okay, but that needs an explanation. It's not chronological, they say, it is logical. Because some of these things we experience at the same moment in time. We may experience them at the same moment in time. So if you look at the order of salvation and you think, I don't know, that doesn't, it seems like it's, I don't know the difference between my regeneration and repentance and faith, or the effectual call and regeneration. It's like, that kind of goes together. Well, yes, but logically, this is how we set it out. Ultimately, all leading to our last piece of the puzzle is glorification. Glorification is our ultimate spiritual destiny. We'll start on glorification, and we'll talk about it in an introductory manner for a few minutes, and then I'm going to make sure to give you guys enough time for a break and whatnot between services. So glorification here is our ultimate spiritual destiny. Ultimate spiritual destiny. And that's a grand thing. And it's something we certainly think about, or we should think about. It's certainly something we as pastors love to preach about. a lot more enjoyable to preach what even a secularist would say is the good news, which is our destiny, being reunited with God, being in God's kingdom, being in heaven, as opposed to, you know, we must preach about sin, mustn't we? Even to those who have been saved, we must hear about that. And that's part of the good news, isn't it? Because even though we think about our ultimate eternal destiny, we had to go through the dangerous, troubled waters of sin to get to this. And we were brought through these waters by God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, cooperating, working in unity to bring us to this ultimate point. Glorification means to become like Jesus Christ as fully and gloriously as possible. Paul speaks of this, Romans 8, 29, as being the glorification is the end result of God foreknowing and predestining us. And he says in Romans 8, 29, this means to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he, that is the Son, God the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. There's that idea of Jesus Christ as firstborn. That doesn't mean that he is a created being, as has been misinterpreted by some. Doesn't mean that God the Father created his own Son, God the Son, before he did anything else. No, it means that the Son is preeminent, and preeminent in this idea that we are following after the Son. We are conformed to be like the Son. If we were not, that kind of obliterates the idea of Christ's firstbornness. There's no preeminence if there's no other things that follow, right? If we just exist, if God created us and we just existed for a certain amount of time and then we passed away into nothingness and this world was just had a purpose other than our glorification, glorifying God, then there's no preeminence. There's no need for that. That's completely wiped out. It doesn't even fit into the whole idea. So when Paul, in this passage we looked at, mentions glorification in the next verse, in verse 30 of Romans chapter 8. So this is kind of, he's tying it all in together. So he refers to it in the past tense, glorified, rather than in the future tense as something that will happen. We will be glorified. So Pastor Steve talked about this, preached about this at the 11 o'clock service a time back. And all of this is tying in together. So it's not a future. It's not even a future passive tense, like will be glorified, which is what one would expect for a future action by God. So why is this significant? Because Paul is speaking of our glorification, our ultimate spiritual destiny, which is the final step in our salvation. He's speaking of it as already being accomplished. What does that mean to us? It's already being accomplished. It means we can't lose it. We're assured of it. Those who are truly saved will be truly saved until the end. And of course, there are those who argue, and we're going to spend time at some point on the last piece of the doctrines of grace, which is assurance of salvation, the perseverance of the saints. We, from our point of view, as mortals in this fallen world, it is not our privilege to know completely and without fail someone who is going to be, we can't look at someone and say they're assured, their salvation is assured. Only God knows that. People hide stuff, right? We often think we know people and we don't. And the reason I mention this, and it's kind of like, yeah, well, Pastor Ken, we know that. That's just a given. Is that we need to remember it when someone who has been someone we looked up to in the faith falls, and maybe falls hard, maybe apostatizes, walks away from the faith. And that could rock our faith if we think that we have God's knowledge. We do not have God's knowledge. We're going to go into this in detail later, because I do want you to see how you can be assured of your salvation and not worry about it. Like most of us, many of us, I should say, not most, but many of us, this was my experience also, as new Christians, just could not grasp the fact that we've been saved, that we struggle with it. And so if you come from a background where your denomination or the church you went to practices the sinner's prayer, I can remember being in the church I started attending after first being saved. Every Sunday, every Lord's Day, there was the sinner's prayer, right? Bow your heads, close your eyes, raise your hands if you don't know Christ and you want to know Christ, you want to be saved, and repeat after me. And then the pastor would say the sinner's prayer. I don't know how many times I said it, because it's like, I'm not sure if it took, you know? Because the only time I feel really good about how I'm living my life is on the Lord's Day when I'm sitting in church, and then I go back out in the world and I struggle. So assurance of salvation is something that is a blessing that God gives to us, and we're going to speak about this. But I'm talking about looking at others, right? So this is one of the reasons why we're told, don't bother about judging people outside the church. That's God's deal. We're told by the New Testament we need to be worried about what's in the church, and we need to judge with righteousness, and we need to not be hypocritical in the way we judge. So, we have more to talk about when it comes to this topic of glorification. We got a little intro to it, and now I think going between the two timepieces, I need to stop now to give you a 10-minute break. So let's end right here. We'll pick it up next Sunday, and we'll talk more about glorification. So thank you for your kind attention, and please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for our salvation. Father, we give thanks for those who have not been saved, but yet are hearing your word today, whether they be here with us, amongst us, online or in other churches where the gospel is being preached, Father. We pray for those who do not yet know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and we know how important that phrase is and what it really means, Father. We pray for those that you are choosing, that you're electing to salvation, that you have elected from before the world began, before you created. Father, we pray that their hearts be opened, that their ears be opened, that the hearts of stone be turned to hearts of flesh. And we give thanks for that. And we pray for the 11 o'clock service. We pray for blessing upon Pastor Steve as he preaches, Pastor Mike and Brother John as they lead us in worship. May we do so joyfully, receive the word with joy, and raise our voices in worship in joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.